Well, today, in this house of God, I want to talk to all of our precious single people. That's right. And I want to begin by telling you that we, as mostly married people, and therefore truly complete people, really do believe in you. And it's going to be okay. Because today I want to talk to you about how you can find that one perfect man or that one perfect woman out of all the others in the entire universe who God has destined for you to somehow find before you're 70 and hopefully marry. Oh, and how in the process of it all, you can perhaps become a little less miserable than you are right now. You know, sadly, though, I gotta say, that's the way a lot of people, and yes, even a lot of churches, make and approach this whole topic of single life. That's right, and I gotta be honest, I hate to admit this, you know, as a man of the cloth, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hate to admit this, but the church has not always been the most encouraging voice to singles over the years. Yep, and that's nothing new. That's been the case for the last several hundred years. Take, for example, a man that most of you are familiar with. In fact, a great reformer of the church, great theologian, man by the name of Martin Luther. How many of you heard of Martin Luther? Yep, Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians of all time, who believed, in fact, one of the things he believed that was so powerful was that God's word should not just be in the hands of the priests, but should be in the hands of all the people, people like you and me. Truly an amazing man who made quite an impact, and God used in some extraordinary ways. But just like anybody else that God used throughout history, including you, including me, and including every other person, theologian, pastor, priest, whatever, Martin Luther also had a few, what I would say are pretty interesting ideas about the topic that we're going to talk about today. For example, one time in particular, in writing to an older colleague of his, a monk actually, who was considering marriage, Luther said these words, and I quote, "Whoever will live alone undertakes an impossible task and takes it upon himself to run counter to God's word and the nature that God has given and preserves in him. Such persons revel in whoredom and all sorts of uncleanness of the flesh until they are drowned in their own vices and driven to despair." That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? If you're single, that's pretty encouraging, right? Maybe true for some of you, but still, not necessarily encouraging. How does it make you feel, single people? Not so good, right? Pressured, maybe a little bit stressed out, incomplete, perhaps. See, the truth is, that is exactly how many, many, many single people I know feel every single day of their lives. Pressure, anxiety, at times feeling like they're not good enough or spiritual enough, or like somehow that they're you know, incomplete because they are, in fact, single. And of course, you know, most of us who are married, we don't always help with this, do we? Mm-mm. No, we don't always help, huh? Some of you have family members who certainly don't help. Right? They send out the Christmas cards every year, letters, right? What do they say? Our little Kate, well, she's still single, and she hasn't found anybody yet, but, you know, we're encouraged. We're not worried, because our poor, lonely, incomplete daughter will find someone eventually. And then we wonder why single people live life with this constant strain of pressure. So I want to talk about that today. And perhaps the best place to start in talking about this topic, and every topic, but especially this topic, probably the best place to not start would be by looking at society, what society says. And sadly enough, not necessarily even looking at family and what family might say, or even what the church might say. No. I think the best place to start in talking about this topic in particular is by opening up the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible, the scriptures, right? And to see what God says about this topic of being single. Now, a great starting point to do that is in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. You can follow along with me, or you can look up here on the screens. But 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people living in a place called Corinth. And one of the things we can gather from his writings is that this was a place that was made up of both single people, married people, divorced people, all across the spectrum. In fact, in the first several verses of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to married couples. And one of the things he's actually telling married couples is that they should be sexually generous with one another. No amens? Oh, come on. Seriously. Okay, fine. I was going to preach on that, and some of y'all be real happy about that, but I'm not going to now. But then anyway, so then, I'm just kidding. In verse 7, he begins to talk about the single person. This is what he says. Oh, the single ladies. Oh, the single. Okay, this is what he says. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, "Sometimes I wish everyone were single like me. A simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is." Now listen to this next part. "God gives the gift of the single life to some, the gift of the married life to others." Did you catch that? God gives the gift of the single life to some, gives the gift of married life to others. He says both of them are a gift. And then if you keep reading, verse 8, "Now I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am." He's a little bit biased. We'll see that in a minute. "But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust." That's nervous laughter. That was all single people that just giggled right there. It's all right. We're a church of grace. So what Paul is doing here is he's telling us that, look, singleness is not something that should necessarily you should try to avoid. Or it's not something that should necessarily try to be avoided, or that it's something bad, nor on the other hand is marriage like some sort of like pinnacle of success in your life. Now, I think part of the reason Paul was very straightforward about this was for the same reason that we really have to talk very straightforward about this today. And that's because, much like today, in the Israelite view of the world, okay, if you were married, you were a little bit higher up in the, you know, higher echelon. Yep. And if you were married and had kids, you were definitely doing pretty well. And best yet, if you were married and had a son, then you were in the line, you know, you're like truly, you're in the line of Abraham. As you can imagine, if you weren't even married, what does that mean? And so essentially what Paul is saying is, he's saying, look, it really doesn't matter what you are, single, married, divorced, separated, whatever it might be. You are all children of God. All of you are all children of God, and you are all complete in him. And then if you skip down to verse 17, it says this. I want to read the Message paraphrase. "And don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life." See, Paul says, look, okay, where you are at right now, whether you are single or married, wherever you are at is where God has you for now. Now, can that change? Of course, if you're single, can that change? Of course it can change. But the point he's making here is live the fullest life possible right where you're at today at this very moment. And whatever you do, let God be the one who defines you. Don't be defined by your marital status. Don't be defined by you know, whether you're single or whatever it might be. And definitely do not be defined by your Facebook status. I'm sure he would say that if it was 2011, right? So he says, okay, look, it's okay if you want to be married, that's good, but don't pursue marriage out of this idea that you are incomplete or that you are not spiritual enough or that you are not where you ought to be in life if you're single, like you are less than everybody else. Do not pursue marriage out of that. Just be who God's called you to be at this very moment. And of course, let's not forget what he says in verse 10. we don't want to overlook that one. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. He says, okay, so basically if you've met someone and you know your heart went pitter-patter and you fell in love and you know that you want to spend the rest of your life with them and you want to marry them and all that and you find yourself burning with passion and you can't keep your clothes on. you can't keep your hands off of each other. You know what he says? He says, okay, just get married then, all right? You're not helping yourself by stretching this thing out several years, all right? Now, of course, if that's your only reason for getting married, then what does Paul say? Paul says, you are an idiot. No, Paul doesn't say that, but I do. I say that, okay? And see, that's why God didn't have me contribute to the scriptures, right? Anyway, so it's interesting because his whole attitude here is like, it's okay to be single. Let's say it together, ready? It's okay. Yeah, say it again. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be single. And then in verse 28, he says, besides. He says, I'm trying to spare you the extra problems that come with marriage. Those of you who are married, you just laugh the most nervous laugh. You're like, oh, not us. In other words, he says, look, don't think that marriage is necessarily the answer. Okay, because just like you have issues and challenges as a single person, you're going to have issues and challenges as a married person, and perhaps even greater issues and challenges. And then he goes on to say, singles actually have an advantage over married people because they can devote more of their life and more of their time to God's work. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Why is that? Well, it's true because those of us who are married, well, our lives are going all kinds of directions, right? I mean, we're trying to do God's work, but we're also, we're consumed with trying to meet each other's needs and provide for the family and raise our kids and all that other stuff. And then he sums it up, and I think this is interesting in verse 38. He says, so the person who marries his fiancée does well. The person who doesn't marry does even better. Mm-hmm. You think he was a little bit biased right there? But he says, either way is good, okay? If you get married, hey, if you get married, you'll do well. If you stay single, you'll do even better. So here's what I think. I think this is the starting point for those of you who are single. Understanding that God has you right where he wants you to be, and you are complete in him, whether you are single or whether you're married. And there is meaning and there is purpose for your life right now, no matter where you're at. I got to say, I love how very intentional Paul is telling us that marriage is a human choice. He's not insinuating here that this is like a divine mandate from God. He's saying this is a human choice, and there are great reasons for both. There are great reasons to be married, and there are great reasons to be single. Yet, on the other hand, there are also wrong reasons to be married, and there are wrong reasons to be single. I mean, it really comes down, I think, to what is the reason you want to be married? What is the reason you want to be single? Because here's the thing. If your reason for wanting to be married is because you feel incomplete in your life right now as a single person, let me tell you something. That is a huge mistake. Okay, because for one, you are assuming that marriage is going to fix that. Yeah, but Scott, that was awesome timing. Yeah, but Scott, I'm just so lonely. Just so lonely. I need to get married. I'm so lonely. Listen. Marriage is not the solution to your loneliness. All right, you can be single and be lonely. You can be married and be. I know a bunch of married people who are extremely lonely. So do not think that just automatically fixes this. Yeah, but Scott, I just feel so complete and whole. If I could be married. No, listen. God wants you to feel complete and whole right now, just as you are. He wants you to find that in him. And besides, do you realize if you go into a marriage with the expectation that that spouse is going to make you complete and whole, you are going to bring a great deal of stress and problems into that marriage relationship. Because you are expecting them to do something that they are not even capable of doing. Can I get an amen right there? Amen. The bottom line is this. If you are not content as a single person, I promise you, you will not be content as a married person. If you are lonely as a married person, you are going to be, or a single person, you're going to be lonely as a married person. This is an internal issue within you. And so Paul says, look, okay, you want to get married, that's good, as long as it's for the right reasons. Yet on the other hand, if you don't want to get married, that's okay too, as long as that decision is for the right reasons. For example, all right, do you want to be single because maybe all you've seen your entire life is failed relationships? And so it's actually because of fear? Or is it a choice that you're making to be single because, like Paul says, then you want to devote your life more fully to God's work here on earth? So it really comes down to motive. So then once all that's settled, okay, there are a few other things to think about. And what I want to do now is I want to talk about four myths. I want to talk about four myths that are very common and that so many single people buy into, and it ends up bringing so much trouble into the relationships. These are four myths. They're worth writing down. I think they'll help you. Here's the first one. Myth number one is the one that says these words. There is only one. Say it. Ready? There is only one. This is the myth that says God has created one person in the entire universe who is perfectly suited to be your soulmate. One. In the entire freaking universe. One. Out of the estimated 6,775,235,741 people. One. Good luck finding them. Let's talk about this. Okay, first of all, this whole idea of there being just one in the whole universe, that idea is rooted more in pagan mythology and in Hollywood movies than in anything we read in the Bible. But a lot of people buy into this, don't they? Which explains why so many singles live life with this insurmountable amount of pressure in their lives when it comes to finding that person they want to marry. I mean, that is a bit of pressure, is it not? One person out of the entire universe? See, I think that's why some people never find a mate. I'll just be honest, because you know what? I'm convinced that's why some people never find a mate, because they're looking for that perfect soulmate, that one in the entire universe. And so the standard is like, woo, right? And so they can't find anyone who measures up or who's good enough. Not only that, but then here's the thing. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking, okay? Because let's say if things don't work out, go ahead and get married. Things don't work out and, you know, the marriage breaks up. Well, of course, then it's not necessarily because you did anything wrong. It's not because the other person, no one wants to take responsibility. It's not that, hey, well, we failed to do what was right. No, it's just that, well, they just must not have been the one, right? Well, they just weren't the one, plain and simple. I mean, think about that. We ask people this all the time, don't we? Ladies, oh, do you think he's the one? Do you think he's the one? You think he's the one? Guys, but you think she's the one, huh? Or it's more like, oh, God, you think she's the one? You think that she's the one? Right. Or we say, oh, it was, we see a couple, right? They're like just beautiful couple, and they seem to really love each other. It all seems, that's a match made in heaven. In heaven. Implying what? That God handpicked a particular man and woman to be joined together. Sounds great. Who wouldn't want that, right? I mean, the idea that out of the billions and billions of people around the world, that my sweetheart and I were drawn together in a way that was totally outside of our control. It's as if we assume that God has created one human being in all the universe just to make me happy. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty self-serving to me. That sounds pretty narcissistic in my humble opinion. Especially considering that marriage should be entered into for each other, right? Not for ourselves, for each other. And so singles, rather than looking for the one and only in all the universe that God has for you, set yourself free from that pressure. And look, by the way, this is good news for those of you who are single, because now, like, your horizons have expanded, right? I mean, just all the, I should just have all the singles stand up and look around the room. It could be they're here today, but I won't do that. But I mean, think about this. Anyway, there's great freedom, okay? Because here's the thing, if the other is true, that there's one in the whole universe, that's going to take a long time to find that person. That's no Google search. Nuh-uh. No, that is going to take you a long time. And so this is good news. A whole range of possibilities open up. Yeah, but Scott, are you saying I should lower my standards? Well, possibly, yes. But here's the best thing. I think the best thing you can do as a single person is to think in terms of compatibility. You say that word with me, ready? Compatibility. Say it again. Finding someone whose life, whose values, whose spirituality, whose dreams are headed in the same direction as your life is headed. This is not about someone's at the exact same place as you spiritually, but the question is, are you moving the same direction? Right? I mean, it's asking, what kind of person do I want to be with in my life? It's paying attention to things like, hello, intelligence. Right? Personality. How about appearance? How about appearance? Is appearance important? Okay, I'm going to ask that again. Is appearance important? Yes, appearance is important. Heck, you better be attracted to the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with and grow old with. I mean, look, chances are it's not going to get much better down the road. I'm just saying, okay? So you better be attracted to them. Okay, anyway. Now, most people I know, they kind of have an idea of what they're looking for in terms of appearance, but I think it's worth saying that it's very important to make sure that your physical requirements are your own and not ones that have been pushed on you by Hollywood or by somewhere else. I got this friend of mine who one time, he said to me, Scott, let me tell you something. He goes, one day, I'm gonna find me a woman who looks just like Angelina Jolie. And when he said that, I said, oh, you are you? You're going to find yourself a woman that looks, find me a woman that looks like Angelina Jolie. Well, that's good luck with that, pal, because let me tell you something. You look way more like Napoleon Dynamite than Brad Pitt, okay? So good luck with finding Angelina Jolie. Go spend some time in front of the mirror. Be realistic here. We're still friends, by the way. And he has not found Angelina Jolie. Myth number two. Here's a big one. Wanting to be married is the same as being ready to be married. Well, we want to be married, so we must be ready to be married. Now, most of us, we hear that, we go, well, we know that's a myth, right? But can I tell you something? I can tell you how many couples I've known who wanted to be married, and so they just sort of assumed that they were ready to be married. No one ever likes it when I tell them, I don't think you're ready to be married. No one ever likes that. I'll tell you, people think it all the time. So I think it's important to ask yourself, am I ready to be married? Am I mature enough to be married? I don't mean age, because you know what? I know some 19-year-olds who are more ready to be married than some 38, 39, 40, 49-year-olds. So it's not really about age, but am I emotionally stable? How am I spiritually? How am I socially, okay? And see, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with waiting a little bit longer to get married so you can work through some issues. I don't understand. Now, here's the thing. Some of you are probably the people that said this to me recently, so I'm sorry if I offend you. But I can't tell you how many people come to me. I got an email again last week, somebody else. Hey, Scott, I want to get married. I met someone great. I want to get married next week. Are you available? Oh, no, there's no red flags there. See, now here's the thing, okay? I've never known someone who looked back over their life and said, you know what the biggest problem was in our marriage is we got married. We waited way too long to get married. No. But you know what I hear all the time is people who say, we should have waited. We should have waited. There were issues. And we thought, oh, well, when we get married, it'll get better, right? And here's the thing. If you got some issues with the person that you're thinking about marrying right now, do not assume that getting married is going to fix or change those things. Or if there are red flags now, those red flags are probably still going to be there after you say, I do. Nothing wrong with waiting to get married. I'd rather see a couple hit the pause button on their marriage so they can work through some issues. Because I'm going to tell you something, there's going to be issues, okay? There's going to be surprises that are going to pop up no matter how much you think you know the person you're going to marry. I don't care if you've been dating them for 15 years, all right? No matter how much you think you know, there are going to be surprises. So you ought to try to eliminate as many of those up front as possible. See, that's why pre-marriage counseling and pre-marriage preparation is so important. I mean, I'll tell you, I will not even consider officiating a wedding of a couple who is not going to go through premarriage counseling. There's one couple recently, they came to me after service one day, they said, hey, would you officiate our wedding? And Scott, can you tell us like the process? And I said, well, there's a premarriage process that we have you go through planning, and and they interrupt me. Oh, no, wait, listen. Well, we're older. We're older, and we both already been married twice, so I don't think we need that. You know, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, no, that makes no sense at all, fools. No, if you've been married twice, okay, obviously whatever premarital counseling you went through, maybe that didn't work. Maybe you need to go through some other. I'll tell you what, if you're divorced, This is so important. If you're looking to get remarried, I mean, this is so important. You really have to ask, am I really ready to be married again? Man, especially if there's children in the mix. Holy smokes, if there's kids. Listen, let me tell you something. If you've been divorced, first of all, let me say, there is great hope for you. I believe that. There is great hope for you. But please, for your own sake, for the sake of your children, Please take the time that you need to get emotionally, spiritually, relationally healthy. Listen, an unhappy single person is going to be an unhappy married person. I promise you. A lonely single person is going to be so get those issues worked out now. Now, let's go to the third myth. And it's about to get hot all up in here. Myth number three, I must try before I buy. I must try before I buy. This is the idea. You know what this idea says? Living together will prepare us for marriage. Pretty popular idea. And I'll tell you what, I got to be honest. On the surface, seems like a great idea. In fact, a lot of times, even sometimes financially for couples, it can be a helpful thing or whatever. I understand, and I get it, okay? And I understand people say, well, you know, you never buy a car without taking it out for a test drive first, right? Oh, why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? Okay, don't ever say that, okay? That's horrible. But anyway, I mean, what are you, marrying a cow or are you marrying a woman, okay? Listen, here's the thing, okay, Because I know people, are you saying we shouldn't be prepared? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying just the opposite, okay? Preparation is a good thing. And I'll tell you, I could not be more sympathetic to people to the intent of people who are living together. Because you know what? Here's what I'm seeing. This has been seeing a pattern here that a lot of young people had parents. In fact, especially people my age and under, they had parents who either got divorced, they're on broken relationships all their lives, and so they grew up, they saw relationships falling apart all around them. And so I understand, okay, there are a lot of times I think at the core of it is really a great motive. It's a desire to do whatever they can to keep history from repeating itself, and I applaud that. The problem is it doesn't work. Okay, the myth isn't true. As a matter of fact, let me give you two sets of numbers. Because there have been all kinds of research done, studies, Yale, University of Chicago, demographic studies, so on and so forth. Here's the first set of numbers. The first set is 50. 50%. Okay. The studies say this: 50% of people who live together do not end up getting married. Now I know what some of you are thinking. That's proof that you should live together, right? Because then that helps, you know, that's good, right? Because it helps you then to decide and keeps you from making a mistake. Well, here's the second number. You ready for this? 50%. You know what that number is? That is how much higher the divorce rate is for those who live together before marriage compared to those who don't. Couples say to me, show me chapter and verse, the Bible. Well, I don't have one. Bible doesn't say thou shalt not live together. But I'll show you some stats. Is that good enough? 50% higher. In fact, you know, that's a conservative number. Some studies would suggest that it's actually 100% higher. 100%. For those who live together than those who don't. So here's the thing, okay, while the heart, I think, behind, you know, I must try before I buy, I think while the heart is always good, and I think on a lot of levels, it even, yeah, sure, I understand, it makes sense, because people want to be prepared, it's actually more likely that it's doing just the opposite. And it's not just because of the stats either. All right, no, look, there's another reason, and that reason has to do with another myth that's actually behind this myth. It's like the myth within the myth. It's like Inception, all right? The myth within a myth. And everyone knows what this myth is. I'm just going to get around in the open because this is the big elephant in the room. Myth number four, sex before marriage is really not a big deal. Now I know none of us want to come to church. You're the pastor who's married. Talk about sex and how you shouldn't have sex before you're married. And those of you listening online, you're not even listening anymore. Shut it off. You don't even know what I'm saying right now. You don't want to come to church, hear the preacher talk about premarital sex. Unless you have teenage daughters, then you want me to. Mm-hmm, yeah. But see, we got to talk about this. We got to talk about it because, look, you know this as well as I do. Sex. Turn to the person next to you, say sex. Oh, that's so uncomfortable if you don't know them. Especially if you're like sitting by your parents or something. Anyway. Now listen, sex is one of the most powerful and mysterious and mind-boggling forces in the universe. Case in point. There was an article in the Chicago Tribune. You can Google it if you want sometime. This was the headline. Report links sex with amnesia. Now, I was going to tell you about this article, but I can't really remember that much about it. Got to be honest. Thank you. It was my pleasure. All right, let's move on. Let's get on. Okay, I'm blushing. Let me quote from the article. Okay, the article. Listen. Sex can be so intense for some men that they may suffer temporary amnesia afterwards. John Hopkins University physicians tell of men whose wives took them to the hospital shortly after sex, suffering from global amnesia. They recovered, but had no memory of having sex. Poor guys. Some of the ladies like, I wish I had that sometimes. Quote, listen, if you're visiting, I'm sorry. I don't even know what to say. Quote, physical exertion during sex can create intense pressure on blood vessels in the brain, explained the doctors. This causes a temporary lack of blood at the central part of the brain, resulting in amnesia. I know some of you are thinking, you're thinking, is that why he never called? Anyway. You keep saying that. Anyway, no, listen, guys, here's the thing. Listen, and by the way, can I just say, guys, I'm just on a roll, I'm just going to say it. Guys, don't use this as leverage, okay? Don't be like, well, you know, you forgot to pick up milk on the way home or stop at the dry cleaners. You're just like, I'm sorry, honey, it was because of last night. Okay, no, that will not work. Listen, we all know that sex is a very, 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 very powerful thing. And that sex can be such a gift when it's handled within the context of the marriage relationship. But it can also be a very painful element as well. Some of you know that. Which is why breaking up with someone who you've had sex with, been in a relationship with, can oftentimes be, you know, extremely painful. Here's why I think that is, okay? We've all heard, if you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard the preacher say something like this: for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall become one, what? One flesh, right? Well, that's from the book of Genesis. In fact, Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament, and he talks about this in regards to the goodness of marriage. He says, in marriage, this is what happens. The two become one flesh. This is not talking about like the legal bonds of marriage. This is talking about sex. The two become one flesh. But here's what's really interesting. Follow me here, okay? And I think this helps explain why sex outside of the marriage relationship can be so harmful and so hurtful, okay? Listen, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is addressing sexual immorality. And in doing so, he actually uses the same exact image of two becoming one. As a matter of fact, as he does this, he's actually addressing, out of all things, he's addressing sex with a prostitute. Now, here's what he says. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Stay with me here. 6:16. He says, don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. Okay, so think about this for a second. In talking about sex with a prostitute, Paul uses the same phrasing that Jesus uses when he's talking about marriage. Now, of course, here's the thing. I don't think any of us would say that, you know, oh, sex with a prostitute, that's no big deal. No, I think we all agree. We understand that. But, I mean, think about this for a second. The scriptures refer to sex in the context of marriage as two becoming one. But they also refer to sex with a prostitute as two becoming one. Why is that? Well, here's why. Illustration time. Plato. You like Plato? I like Plato. I like the smell of Play-Doh. Do you like the smell of Play-Doh? Anybody like the smell of Play-Doh? You can smell it when I'm done with it. Any of you hate the smell of Play-Doh? My wife hates the smell. You're like, get that Play-Doh away from me. Because I'm always chasing around with Play-Doh. So, let me just get rid of these. Play-Doh. This represents the man. This represents the woman. All right, man, woman, the guy, girl. Hey, what's up? I think you're pretty hot.
Yeah, thank you. I think you're pretty sharp, too.
You want to go out?
Yes, of course. Are you a psycho?
No.
Well, then that means you are.
So they do what? They go out on a date? They like each other. Mm-hmm. They're feeling it. Then all of a sudden, oh yeah, they really like each other. So what do? They start, woohoo! Oh, they really like each other. They really like each other. Yes, they do. They really like each other. Sorry. Get closer, get closer. It's a good song. All right, good, thank you. They have sex. Things are different now. Things are different than before. See, this is what the scriptures tell us happens when two people are united in marriage. And the scriptures also tell us that this is what happens when two people in completely uncommitted and even illicit relationships have sex with each other. This is what happens. So imagine, just for a second, imagine a line right here between my hands. Imagine a line. This end represents, let's just say, like, ultra committed, married till death do us part, nothing's going to break it up, commitment. And on this end of the spectrum, you have completely uncommitted, impersonal, illicit, whatever, relationship. So the scriptures tell us, okay, that the two become one, that the two become one when the commitment is ultimate and major, permanent, and that the two become one when the commitment is zero. So doesn't it make sense that if it's true here, that what's true here and what's true here would also mean that whatever is going on in between those two spectrums would be true as well for someone who maybe, let's say, is halfway committed, three-quarters committed, or any other varying level of commitment in between. Wouldn't that be true? See, sex unites in a very unique and very special way. And when the two get pulled apart, they're never the same. Never. Something changes. It's as though little pieces of heart and soul are torn and left behind. See, here's the thing. When you have sex, you're not just touching somebody's body. See, that's what the myth would want you to think, right? You're just touching a body, right? And sure, there are ways to protect yourself from disease, from pregnancy, all that stuff. Something else is going on, though. Something in here. You cannot put a condom on your heart. Can't do it. Now, here's the thing. Don't get the wrong idea. God is not anti-sex. That's another message the church hasn't done a very good job of communicating, right? That's why so many people, so many Christians have either really lousy sex lives or just have wrong ideas about it. Sex is wrong, right? We think oftentimes. No, God is pro-sex. God is pro-sex. He's the creator of sex. He wants us as husbands and wives to have lots and lots of sex. Lots of sex. Lots of it. Lots of it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give an assignment right now. Those of you who are married, I want you to go home and have lots of sex. That's right. And I'm saying, as your pastor, I'm telling you that right now. All right? And you know, it's important that, you know, that I'm not a hypocrite, that I practice what I preach. What am I doing? God is pro-sex. And he knows how beautiful and how wonderful sex can be when it's between the husband and wife. But he also knows how painful and how destructive it can be when it is outside of those confines. And see, that's why this myth, okay, that sounds so good, that makes so much sense on the surface, is exactly that. It's a myth, a lie. So what is the opposite of a myth? What is it? Tell me. A truth, right? Truth. Well, here's what Jesus once said. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it disturbs us internally. But if you can get past that, what you'll find is a tremendous amount of freedom. And that is my hope for every one of us here today. Those of us who are married, those of us who may be divorced, those who may be separated right now, And especially those of us who are single here today, that is my hope for you, is that you would know the truth and that the truth would set you free. Free from the pressures, free from the expectations of everyone around you, free from the lies behind all these myths. And so whatever part of the spectrum you fall into, God wants you to experience the freedom that is found in his truth, and that's my prayer for you. And so before we go today, I want to pray for those of you who are single, specifically those of you who are single. Because I don't think we always do the greatest job of taking time to talk about these things. And so I want to take time today, and I want you to know, if you're single, those of you who are single, I want you to know something, that we love you. The Orchard loves you, and the Orchard, this community believes in you and sees you as a vital, vital part of what God is doing here. And my prayer is that, and what I want to pray today is that you'd be reminded that you are loved and accepted by God, and he has you right where you're at this very moment. And could that change? Absolutely. And probably for most of you who are single, I mean, most of you are probably going to end up getting married. You want to be married. I believe God will bring that person to you. God will guide you to that person. But I'll tell you what, until that happens, I pray that God will help you to live. And not just live and be miserable, and not just live being consumed with, oh man, I've got to find that, but live well. And live in a way that reflects the beauty of our Savior to everybody around you. So I want to invite you, if you would, let's bow our heads together. And would you, those of you who are married, those of you who are part of the community, would you just join me in prayer for those who are single today? And let's ask God just to bless them in their lives. God, thank you so much for the beauty of this community called the Orchard. And I think one of the things that makes this community so beautiful is that it is so diverse. It's diverse on so many levels. It's diverse in ethnicity. It's diverse in age. It's diverse in terms of where people are at in their spiritual journey. And that's one thing I love so much. And it's diverse in terms of where people are at relationally. Community that includes single people and single moms, single dads, single parents that just continually blow my mind when I see how phenomenally they lead their kids. Not perfect, but none of us are. But God, to see how they do what they do just encourages me and inspires me beyond words can say. And I think of those, God, there's those who are divorced, those who are separated, those who are remarried, those who are thinking about getting remarried. I want to just pray for every person here today who is single. And I pray that they would leave here today encouraged. That they would leave here today freer than the way they came in here. God, I pray that they would, that this passage of Scripture we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 7:17, that they would embrace this idea that they are right now where God wants them to be. And while they realize that could change at any time, God, I pray that they would embrace your desire, that they live and obey and love and believe right there. And I pray more than anything, God, that they would be defined by you, not by their marital status, not by what other people say about them, not what they might even say about themselves, but that they would be defined by who you are and what you say about them. Now, there's one more group of people I want to pray for, God, and that's for those, because I know that God, anytime we talk about some of these issues, especially when you talk about sex, that's such a powerful thing, that there are probably those here today, and they've messed up in that area. And I think it'd be very easy for them to leave here today feeling shame or guilt or whatever it might be. But I pray you would let them know right now that they are a part of a community that believes in second chances. And that you are a God who is all about second chances and mercy and grace and forgiveness. So I pray that before they leave here today, they'd make some decisions that they would embrace your forgiveness in their lives, that they would embrace your mercy, and they would embrace your grace. God, may they truly know that you love them just as they are, not as they should be. But you also love them so much that you want to help them move beyond where they currently are into becoming the people that you've created them to be. So we close with that, and we pray for that, that you would do that for all of us, that we would be the people. We would embrace the life that you have called us to live. Lord, we pray that now, and we ask these things in your Son's name. And everyone said, amen.